Siri, what is praxis?
Praxis is the process by which a theory, lesson, or skill is enacted, embodied, or realized. Praxis may also refer to the act of engaging, applying, exercising, realizing, or practicing ideas.
Any of us can get caught living out our faith just between our ears. But Christianity is not about what we know. It's about what we do. Join us as we look into 1 Corinthians to move our faith from theory to practice.
Well, good morning, church. I'm Nolan Pierce. Happy to be joining you this morning. If you were here last week, you got to hear the beginning of what we're calling Sunrise Loving on Trajan. How many of you were here to talk about that with us? So Trajan's an elementary school less than a mile away. It's the closest one to us. And we've just decided God wants us to be a blessing to our community, right? Right? Yeah, right. So what better way to do that than to show about 500 kids and their families represented over at that school that we care about them, that we love them. And some of them might know Jesus and some of them might not, but we want to love on that school and be a blessing to them over these next few months and hopefully years, right? And so we talked about some ways to do that last week. This week, I want to give you a more concrete way to do that. So if you've got a bulletin, can you open that up and pull out a small sheet of paper like this and maybe wave it in the air like this a little bit. We'll get a little air flowing. Yeah, okay, cool. So what you found here is the beginning of your shopping list for this week. So I don't know if you're a shopping list person. Like my mom growing up, she was the kind of woman who would go to the store and she would just walk up and down the aisle. She didn't have a list and she would just see what she wanted in that aisle that day. And mom, if you watch this, I'm sorry, but without fail, my mom would get home every week and go, dang it, I forgot the milk. My dad would say, you need to make a list, okay? So I don't know if you're a list person or not, but we've started your list for you this week. And what we've got here is a few things that the kids and families over at Trajan are in need of. There's actually a handful of things at that school that they don't have and that they're not able to use because they just don't have it in the budget. So each person's going to have two items on the top of their shopping list, and they're going to be different for everybody. So I've got on mine a pack of construction paper and any sort of fun art supply. And what we're asking is, as a way to love on the students and families there, if you would be willing in this next week to just pick those two things up, you know, spend $5, $10, and bring them and drop them off here next Sunday. And then before school starts, we're going to bring them a whole load of supplies that they can use throughout the school year. Some of these classes don't even have enough paper to use for assignments and worksheets. It's crazy. And so we want to bless them and bring them all these sorts of things so those kids and families can know they're loved and that we care about them. Does that sound okay? All right, let's do it. As we continue on in our series in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 10 this morning, and so you can open your Bibles and go there with me. And I want to start with a story. When I was 15, I was in the peak of my awkward stage as a teenager, you know? Had like really moppy hair, I had braces, I was even lankier than I am now, and I got my first job at an Italian restaurant in New Jersey, okay? That's right. And I remember after I hadn't been working there too long, this guy walks in, and it's his first day. I was bussing tables there, and this guy comes, and he starts working there. I've been there a couple months, and he starts working there. His name was Anthony, typical, right? He was actually the fifth Anthony that we had at the restaurant at that time, no lie. And so Anthony actually, as fate would have it, looked just like me. Like we were the same height. We were like these lanky, awkward, long kids. He had this moppy blonde hair, and people never could tell us apart. And one day after Anthony hadn't been working there very long, I see him kind of just goofing off, right? He's standing in the back just talking with the cooks and making jokes and not working while we got tables that we need to be taken care of. And he's goofing around, and he ends up bumping his tray, and his whole tray full of glasses fall on the ground. Psh! Now, the owner of our small restaurant, Filomena Cucina Rustica, his name was Pepe. And Pepe grew up most of his life in Italy, and I couldn't always understand what Pepe was trying to say when he spoke with us. There were certain words, though, that his accent got around very well, and most of those had about four letters in them. And Pepe proceeded to come to the back and see what had taken place, and he told a lot of those words to Anthony on that day. and had some very unkind things to say to him about Anthony costing him money and about how he's going to get fired, yada, yada, yada. Well, me, right, like 15 years old, watching this, appalled that these things can be said to a person in the workplace, learned a lesson. I realized if I make the same choices and actions that Anthony makes, I will probably have to deal with the same consequences that Anthony deals with. Make sense?
Yeah.
And so I thought, man, I'm never going to get yelled at by Pepe. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to take that example and learn from it. That is exactly what we are going to be doing this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 10. Spoiler alert, Paul is going to use the nation of Israel and talk about the advantages they had and the mistakes they made and the consequences that came from that, and warn us as believers that live after the cross of Jesus Christ not to do the same. And as we do this, we're going to start and go through by examining a little bit of what we call typology, or looking at some types in Scripture. Some of you may be familiar with typology or types in Scripture. Some of you may have no idea what type of person I am right now, and that's okay. We're going to walk through this together. What a type is in the Bible is a character or a story in the Old Testament that points to a character or story in the New Testament, and they'll bear striking resemblance to one another. They'll be very similar, and God's going to teach us something through these. So just as an example, I'm going to show you a video in a second of some of these, but as an example, Isaac. You're familiar with Isaac, right? Abraham's son. Isaac is the true son of Abraham who is willing to walk up the hill carrying the wood that will be used to put him to death and is willing to be sacrificed for his father's faith. Fast forward. Jesus is the true son of God who's willing to walk up the hill to Calvary carrying the wood that will be used to kill him so that our faith might be made whole. That's no mistake. In fact, let me just show you a video of how all sorts of stories and characters in Scripture are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Watch this with me.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
It's amazing. And we just see a handful of things from this. When we look at these types in Scripture, you could take this too far, I'm sure, but we see a couple things. The first, I find so much comfort in seeing how in control of history God is, don't you? To see that God could shape these stories in the Old Testament so specifically, and then thousands of years later replicate them in part to show us his power, gives me a great confidence in the God we serve. It shows me he doesn't do things by mistake, that he's not out of control, that he knows exactly what he's doing as he shaped scripture and history. Amen? Amen. It also shows me that we serve a God who does not change, right? He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, when we look at types in Scripture and we see how actions lead to consequences, good or bad, we can probably assume that the way God treated and dealt with people then is how God will treat and deal with people now. Amen? And so, as we look at these types in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, that's the goal. That we would understand that we're not all that different from the nation of Israel, even though we like to bash them and make them out to be like the worst people in the world. We're not that different from them in a lot of ways. And so let's get into this. Let's start in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, we're going to be doing a lot of referring back to the Old Testament. And in case you're not familiar with these stories, I'm just going to kind of summarize them really quickly. The nation of Israel were slaves in the nation of Egypt. And after a series of plagues, God convinced Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Israelite people go and to be free. Right? And so Israel leaves. It's a million plus people. And they start leaving the nation of Egypt. And all of a sudden, a cloud appears in the sky. Now, commentators say this cloud served a handful of different purposes. The first is, think about this. They're in what's pretty close to modern-day Egypt. They're in the middle of the wilderness or the desert, right? How do you think the temperature was there? Hot. Okay? I'm not from California. I'm not from a place where the thermostat usually goes above 100 degrees. I've been learning some lessons out here the past few years. Okay? And so these people are in the desert, they're experiencing intense heat. And commentators say one thing this cloud did was actually protect them from the heat. If you think about it, we see scripture says that this cloud always went before them. We know they were headed to the east. The sun rises in the east. And so this cloud would actually probably provide a lot of shade for them to be able to make it through as they had to walk through the desert. Okay. Another thing this cloud did was God was literally showing them where to go. This cloud went before them as they wandered through the wilderness and showed them the path to go so that they would make it to the promised land which God was leading them to. Now, I'll just be honest. I can remember a small portion of my life before we had Google Maps on our phone, okay? I can remember we had a thing called MapQuest. And there was, before that, like my dad would take me to a soccer game. And he would print out these directions and they would say, like, you know, go 30 miles and then when you see the seafood restaurant, turn right and then go three lights and turn left and then you'll be pretty close. And it was not that helpful. And I think some of you might have been around before that. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. Well, this is like a really great ancient Google Maps, where God was showing them exactly where to go. He was quite literally leading them through the wilderness when they would have no idea otherwise where they ought to go. But I think the most powerful thing this cloud did, and this pillar of fire by night, is it reminded them constantly of God's presence. At all times, they only had to look up and see this cloud and know that God was with them. In fact, the way Moses writes about this in the Old Testament is that it's not just that God plopped a cloud down there. It actually sounds like, the way he writes it, that God, in a sense, took the form of that cloud. And in some way, God was present in that cloud. And so very literally, these people were incessantly reminded that God, the same God who delivered them from slavery, was with them. Okay, we go on, and it says they passed through the sea. Probably most of you guys, this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Israel is fleeing, right? They're leaving Egypt, and all of a sudden the Egyptians decide that they aren't so happy about not having their slaves, and so they get on their chariots and start chasing Israel. Well, Israel comes to a body of water and thinks, this is not going to end well for us. And God, as you read the story, rather nonchalantly gives Moses this command. He pretty much says to Moses, Moses, what are you worried about? Just open up the sea. Okay, right. Well, yeah, what was I thinking, God? Sorry, let's just open up the sea. But that's exactly what God does. He allows Moses to open up the waters, that they would stand up on each side, and that there was dry land. This sounds crazy. The people walked right through the sea. And as the nation of Egypt pursued them, they went in, and just as Israel made it out on the other side, God let that sea run again and wiped out the nation of Egypt that had wickedly been following them. Some amazing stories in the Old Testament, right? Well, Paul uses a really interesting phrase here when he says, they were baptized into Moses. Is that a little funny to you to read it? They were baptized into Moses? What does that mean? What that means is, Paul's telling us, this story in the Old Testament is an Old Testament type example of baptism. Think about this with me for a second. The nation of Israel went down into the water, and they came up on the other side with a new life, with a new hope. They were no longer slaves. They were now instead free because of the way that God had provided for them. That's exactly what baptism is for us today on this side of the cross, is it not? That we, though we were sinners about to be on our way to death, God provided a way. And as we go down into the water, just like Jesus went down into the tomb, we're raised up with a newness of life, a new hope. We are no longer slaves to our sin, but in Christ we have been set free. Amen? Amen. So Paul's saying here with this first story, look, the nation of Israel had the same advantage you do. They got baptism just in a different way, but they understood the provision of Christ to give them new hope and new life. They got that. This is a picture of baptism, a type of baptism. Paul's going to go on in the next verse, and he's going to say, they all ate the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that was Christ. Now, again, if you're like me, and you just put yourself in the shoes of those people in Israel, what's the first problem you think about? You're out in the desert. You're going to get hungry, right? What are we going to eat? When's dinner time? Like, shoot, we have 1 million+ people. We're in the desert. We can go scavenge for like some desert scorpions that we can eat or something. That's not going to cut it for everybody. And so the people of Israel talk to God about that. And they wake up the next morning. And lo and behold, there is just food on the ground. And they don't even know what it is. They call it manna, which a lot of translators think means, what is it? That's really what it is. They wake up and they go, what's this? I don't know, we can eat it. Let's do this. Okay, this is great. And God provides for them food. And another really drastic problem they have is they're in the middle of the desert. They didn't have any water. And so God says, you got to get you guys some water. Moses, see that rock? Moses goes, yeah. He goes, yeah, just hit that rock. Okay. Moses hits this rock and water springs out of it. Now, God could have had him like dig a well, right? But then we might not give God all the credit. Have you ever had a rock that has water come out of it? That's not normal. If you have, let me tell you. And God provides this supernatural way, both with the manna, the bread, and this water, the drink, for the people to be sustained. And as Paul goes through this chapter, he's going to tell us that this is an Old Testament type of what? Communion. Communion. Spiritual drink, spiritual food. Think about this with me again for a second. The people, on their own, were surely going to die. They were going to waste away and die because they had nothing to sustain them. But God, in His grace, in His power, in His provision, provided a way for these people to have bread and drink that they might be nourished and they might survive and give God praise for it. That's exactly what communion is it not? That Jesus Christ, in His grace, in His care, in His provision for us, has given us spiritual bread, His body, spiritual drink, His blood, by which we, who were starving, wasting away on our own in our sin, have sustenance, have provision, have nourishment, so that we might have life in Him. Yeah. crazy that God shaped this in the Old Testament the same way he would in the New. These people had the same two big sacraments that we still celebrate today. They had baptism. They had communion. They understood the power and the grace and the care of God in their lives, and they saw it marked out in some miraculous ways. And this is where I've heard people say before, man, I just wish I got to see some of the miracles Israel got to see. Like, I just wish if only God would just speak to me, or if only God would perform these huge things, man, I would just be the greatest Christian. That would help my faith. I would be all over it. Right? Have you heard people say that? Maybe you've said that. I've said that. A good friend of mine, Art Blackwell, says, really? Because you would be unlike every other person in history if that's the case. Let's go to verse 5 together and read. It says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Stop. These people had saw insane miracles. Things that would just make us drop our jaw today. And yet, somehow, they lacked faith in God. Somehow they still saw it fit to follow after foolish desires than follow after the good commands of their God. And this is a huge understatement. It says God was not pleased with most of them. Remember, this is a whole nation of people. And how many people of that first generation got to see the promised land? Two, Joshua and Caleb. Most of them, when this says God was not pleased with most of them, he's talking about hundreds of thousands of people who displeased him, and two showed that they were faithful to him. After seeing all the good work that God had done, these people go into this land and see some big, tall guys, and they say, we shouldn't go in there. There's no way that we could win that battle. And Joshua and Caleb say, hey, nitwit, we got God on our side. There's no way we could lose this. God was displeased with them, and the punishment was severe. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Only two people from that whole generation got to go into that promised land they were chasing after. And this wasn't a new thing. In fact, the nation of Israel, from pretty much day one when they get freed from Egypt, are full of sin and putting their desires above God's. Even though they had seen these amazing things, that's what they did. Verse 6 is amazing to me. It says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Read that. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Paul's saying there, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, God, in part, had these stories happen for the church at Corinth and for you and me. In part, God shaped this section of history so that you would benefit from it, so that you could look at their example and say, man, I'm not going to make those same mistakes. God has cared about you for thousands of years, far before you were ever born. We've got a huge eternal God with an eternal love for us. We continue on, and we're going to look at the sins that Israel committed as they went through the wilderness. And again, you might be familiar with this, some of these. I'm going to blow through them, and I'm going to give you scriptures to refer back to this week if you want to check these out some more. So as we go into verse 7, Paul goes on, and he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So this story comes out of Exodus 32, and what happens is Moses goes up onto the mountain to meet with God, and as he's up there for a while, and the people start to think, man, we kind of want a more concrete picture of this God that we're supposed to be worshiping, right? Like, we're out here in the middle of the desert, our leader's up there on the mountain, we're not hearing anything. We don't like this. We want something more comfortable. We want something that fits our tastes. And so what do? They go to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say, Aaron, will you build us a god? Now, I just want to time out. If that's not the stupidest thing you've ever heard, how can you build a god? Doesn't that mean it's not a god if you built it? Like, if I'm like, all right, I'm now going to worship this water bottle. Please tell me I'm cuckoo if I ever start to do that, okay? The people think they can just put gold together and somehow it'll have godlike powers. And they start to worship it because they want something that fits their interests. And so they make an idol to worship. Oh, man, that shows such a lack of respect for the way God sets things up. That's one of the commandments he's about to give. Don't make these graven images. I am enough. You don't need your comfortable way that all the other nations worship. You can worship me. Instead, they make an idol. They're not trusting and submitting to God because they were confused. They just wanted clear answers, so they did things their way. Paul goes on and he talks about sexual immorality in the next verse. He says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, talking about Israel. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Paul's talking about a story here that comes out of Numbers 25, where the people kind of get mixed up with some people from other nations, and they just decide, hey, we know kind of how God's commanded us to conduct ourselves as far as it refers to sexual morality, but we just want to do things our way. We're going to go to these crazy festivals and to these crazy parties, and we're just going to indulge ourselves because that's what we want to do. And again, this is just so tragic, right, that these people who were slaves and were delivered by God could be so irreverent toward him, could so easily just cast aside the desires that he had for their lives and indulge in the things they wanted instead and think that they know better. But that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what people do in our day still. We say, man, I know God's great, but I just really want this thing. And so I'm going to go after that. People of Israel did that in a terrible way and engaged in this and had serious consequences. Then in Numbers 21, in the next verse, Paul describes this story where the people tested God. He says in that verse, he says, we shouldn't test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. He had already given them food and water and victory against a couple huge opponents in the middle of the desert. And yet these people start to say that they don't really trust God, that they don't really think he could deliver them through all that they have ahead of them. What an insult to God. What an insult to tell him that, yeah, even though you've done all this, we still don't believe you're actually powerful enough to sustain us through these things. God was incredibly insulted by that. And again, these people lacked faith in God in spite of all that they'd seen, and so they wanted to find a comfortable way out instead of following God. And then lastly, I love this, because we've talked about idolatry. Whoa, that's really bad. We've talked about sexual immorality. Our culture and church is good at being like, whoa, that's really bad. Testing God. Whoa, we shouldn't do that. And then he says lastly, and do not grumble. Whoa. Oh, as some of them did. Do not grumble. This is another sad story that Paul's referring back to, where the people, remember, they were once slaves treated terribly, were now in the wilderness, and just because they didn't have the fanciest food and they weren't sure where they were going to end up, they started to say to Moses, we wish you had never showed up. We wish we were back in Egypt. We would rather be slaves than where we are right now. Such a foolish, wasteful statement about the care that God had shown them. But that's what they said over and over. Man, God, this is the worst. We would just rather be left alone. We wish you never came in here. And they grumbled about that. Do we do that? Do we ever grumble about the situations God has put us in and think that we know better? Well, these sins that the nation of Israel had that we're prone to have, because remember, they had the same advantages that we had. They understood baptism. They understood communion. They had huge miracles performed. They had all those things, and they fell to these sins. God did not take those things lightly. The consequences for these sins were severe. Let's look at these together. When they committed idolatry, that day, Moses comes down from the mountain, and he says, hey, Levites, we got to clean this up. 3,000 people die that day. That day they go up and commit some sexual immorality. In one day, 23,000 people in the nation of Israel were killed. And then over the next course of a week or so, another 1,000 people were killed because of that sin. When they start testing Christ, this one is crazy. God says, all right, this is how we're going to do this thing? Fine. snakes. And he unleashes venomous snakes that just tear through the camp and bite people and are killing them. That doesn't sound like he was taking that lightly. And then lastly, when they grumble, God says, fine, you know what? You're going to grumble? You're going to complain? I'm not going to let any of your generation into the promised land. You really wish you were slaves in Egypt still? Good, because I won't even let you into the promised land. Whew. These sins, however big or small, God took very, very seriously. These aren't just a slap on the wrist or a shake of the hand. God took this sin seriously and dealt with it as such. Whew. Man, I just wonder if we understand that that's still the same God we serve. That he might not do all these same things every single time, every single day. We serve that same God who cared so much about righteousness and obedience. He took it very, very seriously. And the worst consequence that the nation of Israel had out of all this, do you know what it was? It wasn't that some people died. It wasn't that they had some terrible snakes. It wasn't that they didn't get to go into the promised land. It was that again and again, they were tearing and destroying the relationship with God that they had. They were the only nation in all of history who were completely governed by God, directly governed by God. They had such a good relationship with him, even though they did nothing to deserve it. And this sin, again and again, tore them apart from their relationship with God. That's the worst consequence of all. Well, Paul's going to go on to repeat his refrain that all of this happened for our good so that we might learn from it. And then he's going to give us a warning, apply this to the city of Corinth, and give us some specific instruction. He says again, just like he says in verse 6, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Now, I know he wrote that to Corinth, but I really don't think we're all that different from the city of Corinth, right? Like Derek has said, like Pastor Rich used to say, this could be called First Californians, right? We live on this side of the cross. We struggle with a lot of the same problems that the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth did. I think Paul's saying we can learn from this too. These things were written down as a warning for us. God cares about you and is warning you through his word. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. What a sobering warning. Brother and sister, what a sobering warning that these people in Israel must have surely thought, because they were God's chosen people, they were safe from all harm that might come from him. But that was far from the case. Because of their sin, God in his righteousness, in his holiness, had to punish that and brought down some consequences on their sinful behavior. Brother, sister, Paul didn't write that for no reason. He didn't write that just to scare you off, but he didn't mean anything by it. He wrote that so that we would hear that. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. What's implied there is that you could fall, even though you think you're standing firm. Now, I don't think that actually has to do with salvation. I don't think Paul is saying here, hey, don't sin too much or you won't get into heaven. But I think what Paul's saying is very clearly, if you think you're going to just get away with gallivanting in your sin, as Israel did, if you think it's okay to just go back to that again and again, in spite of all that God has done to show you his glory and his grace, be careful of the consequences that might come your way. And Paul concludes this with a very specific instruction. As you read the end of 1 Corinthians 10, your eyes can glance there. You might be a little bit confused. If you think back 2 weeks ago, Pastor Cliff talked us through this whole command about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Were you there? Do you remember that a bit? Yeah. Okay, cool. Good. I'm glad. So he talked about this command that there's this meat that's sacrificed to idols, and some people don't feel so great about it, and some people do. It's fine. But follow your conscience. If you're breaking your conscience, you're sinning. And if you're causing someone else to do that, then you're not loving them well. And so he kind of leaves it up in the air for us to decide on. This command he's going to give a little bit differently. I'm just going to read all of the end of this passage, starting in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break sharing in the body of Christ? Verse 17 says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. And look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I say these things, but I say that the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We miss this in our context, but what Paul's talking about here is people who didn't just eat meat sacrificed to idols. He's talking about people who would go to pagan temples and take part in what was going on there and eat their meals and celebrate their festivals and celebrate these moon, you know, celebrations that they had. Paul's saying, if you go to those temples, you're condoning and supporting what's happening there. This isn't just the meat that you could pick up on the street at Winco or something like that. This is actually going and playing a part in what's going on in these temples. That, my friend, is not a gray area. That's something that directly opposes Jesus Christ, and you aren't to have anything to do with that. This is not a gray area. This is different. And I think the reason this is so strong revolves around one word that you might be familiar with. It's the Greek word koinonia. How many of you have heard that word before, right? And that word is most often translated fellowship, right? Fellowship. I think sometimes we have not the greatest understanding of fellowship. I think to some of us, fellowship means getting together with other Christians and having a time that's positive and encouraging K-love, right? And it's like warm and fuzzy and we all feel good. And that's fellowship. Okay, that's good. That's part of it. But koinonia is far more than that. It's used 5 times in these 7 verses. And it can also probably be better translated to take part in, to share with, to invest in, to be a partner of. That's what fellowship means. And so as we talk about this, it doesn't just mean you're familiar with something and you like it and that's fine. It means you have an active role in it. And so when we talk about fellowship with other believers, what we're saying isn't just that we get together and have some tri-tip. If you want to do that, invite me. I'll be happy to come. But fellowship is more than that. It's when we get together with brothers and sisters and we take part in their lives. We invest in them. That when they hurt, we hurt. When they sin, we care and we want to restore them and love them back. That's what this whole thing means. And as we think about taking part in our relationship with God, that's where I think we often fall short. I think as a church, we are great at understanding the part that Christ plays, right? He is fully sufficient for our salvation. Everything has been accomplished in Christ Jesus for us to be forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
I want to make sure we're good on that. We highlight that very well. But I don't know that we take enough responsibility for the part we play in God's work. You know, we enter into a covenant relationship with God, and there's actually a lot He expects and has planned for us. That we're not just saved so He can put us on a shelf and never anything happens with our lives. We're saved that we might actually represent Christ on this earth. Here's a few verses as the writers of Scripture describe the role of Christians since we've been saved. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful life." Genesis 12:2 says, "I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making His appeal through us." John 14:12, "Very truly," this is Jesus speaking, "very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." Matthew 28:19-20, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Fellowship with God, koinonia, is not a familiarity or a knowledge of. It's a deep investment and involvement with God. And when we take part in things that directly oppose Him, we're wasting the good blessings He's given us. We're wasting the new life that He's given us that we celebrate in baptism. We're wasting the forgiveness of sin that He's provided for us by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Just like the nation of Israel was wasting those blessings they had. So, brother, sister, I just want to ask you, what things do you go to that directly opposed Christ? What pagan temples are you going to again and again? One commentator actually noted that the most common use of fellowship was the sharing of goods and money. That's like one of the deepest forms of investment. I just wonder how seriously you take your fellowship with God. And one of the most powerful ways that we get to celebrate and remember our union with Christ is by communion, right? We do this monthly or so. And when we do this, what we're doing is taking a bit of bread and a bit of grape juice to symbolize the blood and the body of Christ that was torn apart for us to be forgiven. And so, in just a few minutes, we're going to have a chance to celebrate and remember communion together. And as we do that, I just really want you to reflect on this. That where is your koinonia lying? Where is your fellowship most deeply rooted? Are you taking seriously this deep partnership, this investment, this sharing in a relationship with God that you've been welcomed into? Are you allowing that to get rid of any other idols, anything that opposes Christ? Are you letting the work of God prove to you that none of those things are worth it? Are you allowing sin space? Are you in any way making an excuse to go partake in things that directly oppose the causes of Christ? Before you just shake your head and say, no, of course not. Let me just remind you, the nation of Israel had it almost as good as we do, and they found themselves making those same mistakes. So though we realize it's a wretched, awful thing to do, we are wretched, awful people on our own. We're sinners. Like the great hymn says, that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel that. We're prone to leave the God we love. We don't like to admit it, but we have that sin. So as you take communion, will you take a minute to reflect on how good the cross of Christ is and how worthy He is of taking place over all other desires you have, over any other comfort or sin that you might want to make space for in your life. Christ has proven to us again and again that He is far more worthy of our love and our allegiance and our obedience. Amen? When you're ready, help yourself to communion.